The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning studying the word of God. We are going to begin a new section in 1 Timothy. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17 this morning. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to make sure that we are indeed prepared for the study of the Word of God. Silent prayer offers us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also the opportunity to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for today. We are thankful, Father, that your mercies are renewed day by day. We're thankful that on a day like today, the day after Christmas, while we are still celebrating the birth of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, many of us have difficulties at this time of year. There are memories, there are things that have happened in our lives that make this time of year especially difficult. And Father, we are thankful that you are the God of all comfort. And that in the midst of our difficulties and the struggles that we might have at this time of year, the joy that we may feel regarding our Savior and His birth, often can be tamped down by the struggles that we face with different things going on in our lives. But yet, Father, you give us comfort. You give us hope. You give us peace. We're thankful for the tender, loving care with which you treat us. And we're thankful that you provide us everything we need for life and godliness. Father, we thank you for your care. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your Son. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. We're going to start, as I am given to do around Easter and Christmas and all those sorts of things, we're going to start by reading a passage about Christmas. Luke chapter 2, Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And that did not fall on deaf ears. That's Messiah, as it has there in the footnote, Christ the Lord. "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." By the way, in these verses like this, there's some of these also in the book of Revelation and whatnot. When it says praising God and saying, I actually believe they were singing this. I think this is a song. Verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So that is the story of the birth of the Christ child. Now, interestingly, in the early church, just so you know, in the early church, not really much thought was given to the idea of celebrating the birth of Jesus. They were more focused on his life, his ministry as an example, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his session. They were more focused on those aspects of what Jesus was all about. They really didn't focus that much on the birth of Christ. So there really wasn't a celebration around that. It wasn't until later that that became something that people engaged in, was celebrating his birth. Now, we don't really know. I'm sure you've probably read this or heard this before, but we don't really know exactly when he was born. Most likely, what I will tell you, you can make arguments for every month of the year that he was born in every month of the year. It's possible to do that. But the least likely of them, honestly, the least likely of them is the ones during the winter months. He almost certainly was not born in the winter months. He was probably in spring, something like that. Maybe around the same time as Easter. Who knows? But he was probably not born in the winter. But here's what I always tell people who make a big deal out of that. What does it really matter? This is the time of year that we celebrate the birth of our Savior. And the date was chosen December the 25th, and people will get into all kinds of things talking about, well, that's because that was when the pagans had their this, that, and the other thing. Okay, well, whatever. This is what we're doing. We're celebrating the birth of the Savior of the world, and regardless of when he actually was born and regardless of whatever else is in the history of all of that, this is what we're doing. We're celebrating his birth, and so that's what this season is all about. That's why, to me, the celebration really should be for the whole season. It's not really just on the one day of December the 25th. It's for the whole season. We're celebrating the birth of Christ. Now, on the details of his birth, what you just saw there in the Gospel of Luke is about as detailed as it gets. That's really all the information we have in the Scriptures. There's very little written about his birth in the Scriptures. And that's just kind of the nature of the way God revealed it to us. And that gets to our scripture of the week that we'll talk about later in the class. He has revealed to us what he has revealed, and what he has not, he has not. And we need to be comfortable with that. So we have very little information other than what we just read about the birth of Christ. But yet we have enough to know that he was born exactly where it was prophesied that he would be born. We know enough to know that he was born into very humble circumstances. Here is God Almighty coming down from heaven to dwell on the earth among us, and he ends up in a manger, right? Because there's no place at the inn. He ends up starting out his life in the most humble of circumstances. But we know about Christ himself that he humbled himself anyway, right? The first advent of Christ was all about his humility and him coming as a humble servant. And so the birth circumstances actually fit right in to how he was going to live his life. It was all very humble. And so you can learn a lot of things from talking about what we know about the birth of Christ. But at the same time, really, the man himself, the God-man himself, is where our focus should be. The way he was born into this world is important, but it's not as significant as the way he died and the way he raised again. He was raised again, and the way he ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father right now. And that's why the early church celebrated the way they did. They celebrated those things. They didn't really focus on the birth. But I love this time of year. I love the opportunity to focus on that. And And all around us are the things that can remind people about that. You will have people with decorations in their yards where they have the manger scene in their yards. Plenty of opportunities to talk to people about Christ at this time of year, and I love that. So I love this time of year. I hope you all have had a Merry Christmas. But like I said, it's kind of a little bit odd this year with Christmas falling on a Saturday that I wasn't able to read. I like it when I can read it, you know, the day before or a couple of days before Christmas, but not this year. Well, we're going to get on with our study here. Hold on a second. I lost track of my slide here. I don't know why, but I did. I've forgotten which slide I'm supposed to turn to. I'll have it here in a second. There it is. All right. This is a new section. God's grace and mercy toward Paul. Y'all have the notes? Hopefully. All right. It starts out, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. The first person, I or me, is used 8 times in verses 12 through 17, indicating that this is a very personal section. There's a personal nature to this discussion that's going on here. Paul doesn't really typically do that. He'll talk about all sorts of things, but he typically doesn't refer to himself that often. But here, it's in this section 8 times. The word we have for thank here, I like to point this out, the word we have for thank here is charis. Charis is a grace word. What we see here is Paul is responding with the appropriate gratitude to God's grace. When he says, I thank, this is a gracious thank you. He's responding to grace. This, by the way, is how we are supposed to function. Our Christian walk is supposed to be a response to God's grace. We have been, to use an expression some of you have heard that I'm stealing, it's not my own, we have been graced out. I mean, to the max, we have been graced out. And we should be responding to that. And Paul is responding here with thanks in this case. Paul typically thanked God in his letters, but here he specifically thanked Jesus Christ because he, as the head of the church, put Paul into service. He doesn't just thank God, he thanks Christ Jesus. He referred to Jesus as our Lord, making sure to include Timothy in that. By the way, you could say, well, he's talking about the people he's writing to as well. He's writing to Timothy primarily and to us by extension. But he makes sure that he includes Timothy, our Lord, my Lord, your Lord, right? He's including Timothy in that. Now, hang on a second before I finish there. It's interesting, and you can get into this kind of thing. In the original language, this is how it was constructed. He said, Christ Jesus. So Christ came first and Jesus was second in the original language. And I've looked at this in the past and I've looked at this here. In some cases, there's a significance to whether he says Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. Sometimes he's emphasizing the messiahship of Christ, and so he puts Christ first. I think in this section, it's not really there. I think he's just using that he says Jesus Christ in some cases, and he says Christ Jesus in other cases. And I don't think he's doing that as an emphasis on the messiahship of Christ. I think he's just talking about the man, Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. He wisely recognized that Jesus Christ has been his source of strength all along in his ministry. Remember, this is late in his life. He's written all these incredible books of the Bible, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all these amazing books. And now he's writing to Timothy later on in life, and he's acknowledging that he has been strengthened by the Lord all that time. This began shortly after the Damascus Road experience and continued throughout his ministry. Now, the Damascus Road, most likely, If you were to give me your testimony, most likely it would not be as spectacular as what happened with Paul. What happened with Paul was pretty spectacular. I think everybody would agree. And we're going to read that in Acts. But it doesn't make your moment of salvation any less significant. Right? That moment is is huge. It's miraculous, quite frankly, that any of us believed in him. It's miraculous. And yet, Paul's conversion, if you will, was quite spectacular. Acts 9, 1 through 22. Now, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, now remember, that's what Christians were referred to at the time, any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Which is an interesting statement, by the way. "Who are you, Lord?" He refers to him as Lord. And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." See, he knew from his background in the Old Testament scriptures that the Lord was talking to him. But the revelation that comes to him here, he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." That connection is what Paul had never made, that Jesus is the Lord. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." See, that's how everybody answers the Lord, it seems like. "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength. Notice that. Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And I would argue that this increase in strength was not merely a physical increase in strength. It was really an increasing in a spiritual sense in the strength that he had to be able to proclaim Jesus as the Christ. So I think it encompasses all of that. He was becoming stronger and stronger in being able to proclaim the things of Christ. Philippians 4:13, of course, which Paul wrote, he said, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, is that anything? Could Paul somehow just decide he wanted to do something and he could do whatever? Actually, if you look at the context of this and you study this verse, it really means I can do all things that the Lord asks me to do through him who strengthens me. Because there were things that God wasn't asking Paul to do. He wasn't supposed to be doing those things. So the things that he was doing, everything that he was called to do by God, he could do through him who strengthens him. 2 Timothy 4:17, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. So he was strengthened from the Lord and he knew it. He knew it. The word for service here, being put into service, the word for service is diakonia. Diakonia is describing ministry here. I think the idea of ministry is appropriate in this context. Paul recognized that his ministry assignments were assigned based upon faithfulness, but always as a function of God's grace. This is an important thing. This is a very interesting concept to ponder. 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is built on it. Each man must be careful how he builds on it." What does he say? According to the grace of God, which was given to me, I laid a foundation. He understood that it was the grace of God. Ephesians 3:8. "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things." Again, that sort of goes to the verse of the week as well. But the point is, it's an interesting thing here. So we know it's all about grace, right? We're not under law. We're under grace. It's all about God's grace. That's God's grace supplies everything, anything and everything we need. But there's an interesting aspect to ministry assignments. Ministry assignments are assigned based upon faithfulness. And this is an important concept. Does that mean you earn or deserve your ministry assignment? No. But God assesses each and every one of us, and if he finds us to be faithful, we are allotted ministry assignments. It's actually Christ who does that because he's the head of the church. He assigns ministry assignments to us. And it means that if you fail in that regard, you can be disqualified. We're going to see that when we get to the principles. You can be disqualified from ministry. Many famous cases of that. I'm sure I don't have to bring up examples. You probably know. The only thing we changed in the translation is that we changed the word service to ministry here. Putting me into ministry. "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." So Paul points out here his bad behavior toward Christians. Prior to the Damascus Road, we have Acts 8:3. "Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." In chapter 26 of Acts, verses 9 through 11, "So then I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." So he was well aware of his past transgressions. But even though Paul had been a blatant enemy of the church, of the people of the church, Jesus convinced Paul that he is the Christ and then opened doors to him for ministry. That's the whole thing. See, when in that Damascus Road experience, basically, Paul, all of a sudden the light went on and he connected the dots. Oh, Jesus, he is the Christ. He is the Lord. He came to that revelation there in the Damascus Road experience. So Paul was convinced that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Messiah, and then he opened doors to him for ministry. And so this is, and we're going to talk about it in the principles. This is one of the greatest examples you can find in Scripture of God's patience, mercy, grace. The worst of the worst. He was a violent and aggressive persecutor of Christians. And he ends up becoming, I think I read somewhere he was the ultimate sinner who became the ultimate saint. I thought that was worded very well. He becomes one of the most powerful writers of New Testament scripture after being a persecutor of the church. It's amazing to contemplate it. And then he says, "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Paul knew that he had been shown mercy because he knew he deserved punishment for his actions. When he says, "I was shown mercy," that means I recognized that I deserve to be punished. But he didn't punish me the way he could have or should have. Remember, grace and mercy are the two sides of the same coin. Grace is where you receive what you don't deserve, and mercy is where you don't receive what you do deserve, right? And that's what he's saying here. He knew he deserved to be punished for what he had been doing. But God showed him mercy. God showed him mercy. The principle of acting in ignorance that Paul cites is based upon the Mosaic law distinction between purposeful and accidental sins. I believe that's what he was thinking about. Numbers 15, 22 through 31. It says, but when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments, which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses, from the day when the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally without the knowledge, this then goes on to say, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one bull for a burnt offering, as a soothing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering. Then the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and they will be forgiven, for it was an error. And they have brought their offering, an offering by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their error. So all the congregation of the sons of Israel will be forgiven, but the alien who sojourns among them, for it happened to all the people through error. Also, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. So in other words, he's not going to be able to go before the priests and bring his offerings and have all of that done. He's going to be cut off from the people of Israel because it was willful and defiant. And I think that's what Paul had in mind. What he was doing, was it willful and defiant? Well, it was in a way, but he was ignorant. He was ignorant at that point. And what he was doing, he did not understand. So I think that's what he had in mind when he said that. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, and with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. In addition to mercy, which he just got through acknowledging the mercy of God, Paul knew he was the recipient of the grace of God. Galatians 1, 13 through 17. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries and among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then he talked about 3 years later, he goes up to Jerusalem. But notice, he says, look, he knows he was the recipient of the grace of God. This was God's grace. God's abundant grace had provided Paul with an abundance for all the good works he prepared beforehand for him to do. This is very important. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, he talks about God is able to make all grace abound to you. That's all of us. So that always having all sufficiency in everything. What did we leave out there? It says always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Now, the important thing to understand that's being talked about here in the good deed in 2 Corinthians 9:8 is that's a reference to the good deed. Good deeds talked about in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What good works? The works which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So when it says that we have an abundance of grace for every good deed, that we have all sufficiency in everything, it's talking about for the good deeds which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. And very important to understand. Now we can do We can do divine good anytime during our daily walk. But these are specifically works. These are work assignments. That's what I like to talk about. These are the work assignments that God gives us to do. And we have all sufficiency in everything for the work assignments that God has for us to do. And I've told you all this before. I count on that every Sunday morning. I count on that on Wednesday nights. Stepping up here behind this pulpit and trying to preach the things of the Word of God. Are you kidding me? I'm going to do that. I wouldn't even venture to do that if I didn't understand this concept, that God is the one who's going to supply the ability to do that. If it depended upon my ability, then we would all be in deep trouble, folks. We would be. Yes.
So Paul was well versed in the Old Testament.
Paul was well versed in the Old Testament. Yes.
He prophesied in the Old Testament, not Christ, but would that still make him ignorant?
So here's the thing. So this is what's important. All those things were prophesied about the Christ, right? There was all the prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. What he was ignorant of is that Jesus is the Christ. He missed that. He missed it. Yeah.
So even though he knew all about it.
He knew all about the Messiah. He just didn't connect the dots that Jesus is the Messiah. It's the same in Judaism today. That's exactly right, Ed. It's the same in Judaism today. They understand the Old Testament scriptures better than we do. But they've missed the fact that Jesus is the Messiah and he's already come. They're still looking for the Messiah to come. But he's going to come again. That's right. Now, the word faith that we have in here is pistis. And I believe in this particular case, this word can mean either faith or faithfulness. I believe this is talking about the faithfulness of Christ, grace, mercy, and faith, faithfulness and love of our Lord Jesus Christ, all factored into Paul's conversion and placement into ministry. And so I believe that's how it should be translated. I also added the word along here. You'll see. So it reads this way. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, along with the faithfulness and love which are found in Christ Jesus. So I think he's highlighting it's faithfulness and love. So grace, mercy, faithfulness, and love, these are all being highlighted in this passage. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. See, I kind of think of myself that way. Paul, he says it in Scripture, it's God-breathed and inspired, so I can't deny the truth of it, right? God the Holy Spirit inspired this and he wrote it, but I kind of feel like I'm the foremost of all sinners. I don't know how you feel about it, but that's sort of how I feel about myself. Interestingly, he starts this out saying, a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Paul stated that he was about to make a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. All of God's word is trustworthy. But some verses record false statements or the rantings of carnal believers. So let's take a look at some verses. So all of it is trustworthy, don't get me wrong. But the reason he's making this statement is he's saying, what I'm about to tell you is something that's true and should be fully accepted. Because in the records of God's word, we have things like Acts chapter 5. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, what's implicit in this is that they told them that they had, this was the full price of the land that they were giving. Verse 5, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. See, that's our clue that that's what Ananias had done. Same thing. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Now, pretty dramatic, but you got to realize what's going on. This is the early church. This is things are just getting founded in the church. It needed to be understood that this type of behavior was unacceptable and it was harmful to the church. And so this is a pretty dramatic thing. But look, what's recorded there is she said a lie. She said, yes, it was sold for that price. That's a record of a lie. It's in Scripture because we understand the truth of it. This is what she truly said. But it's a record of a lie. Now let's look at Job 19, verses 7 through 12. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. Now, who's talking here? Anybody know? This is Job. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. He has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. Now, that's not true. We know that's not true, but that's how Job is ranting here. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent. Let's see, I'm going to go through verse 12 there. That's it. So see what he's saying? He's saying, look, God has it out for me. He's against me. He's working against me and all of this kind of thing. Well, now, before we get too ready to judge Job for what he's saying there, put yourself in Job's shoes and reckon what you would be like if that had happened to you. You might, not only did he go through all of that, which, what did God say about Job? You won't find a more righteous man on all the earth. And yet God put him through all of that. Not only did he go through all of that, that he did, all that was taken away from him, you know, money and goods and family. I mean, he had family members that were taken from him. But then he has his three buds that show up, and they spend all their time telling him, it's all your fault, Job. It's all your fault. If you were actually a good man, none of this would have happened to you. I'm paraphrasing. But that's what they said. So he goes through all of that. I mean, put yourself in his shoes. At some point, you might just be like, well, everybody's against me. Even God's against me. And he starts ranting on like this. But the reality of it is, this is not true. God's anger was not kindled against Job. And he did not consider Job to be an enemy. But Job is ranting here. And so those are the words of a man who's ranting. Ecclesiastes 1. 12 through 18 here. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. This is, of course, Solomon here. What he says, he keeps going on here. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Well, first of all, where did his wisdom come from? God gave him the wisdom, and then he's sitting there saying, look, I've worked so hard, I've been striving for this wisdom. He's just going off. He's just ranting there in Ecclesiastes. He's talking about all is vain. And so there's records of those kinds of things. And so when Paul does this, and this is not the only place he does this, when he says this, he's like, look, I'm about to tell you something that's important, and it's true, and it needs to be fully accepted. And so he's highlighting that so that you understand that this statement he's about to make needs to be taken as truth and accepted. Paul, again, that's what I just said. Paul wanted anyone who read this letter to be sure that what he was about to say is a fundamental truth that should be fully accepted. I think I just said that. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Then he states the gospel truth that Jesus was sent into the world to save sinners. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. 12:47 of John, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And then again in 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So Paul's way of saying is a little bit different. That's how John said it in those three quotes I had there from those verses. But Paul said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In his life, Jesus set an example for all of us, but he ultimately came to be the sacrifice for our sins. Hebrews 10:11-13. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So Christ offered the sacrifice himself, the Lamb without blemish, for sins for all time. Yes, his life is an example for all of us, no doubt about it. But he came to be the sacrifice for our sins, so that he might save us. And then he says, among whom I am the foremost, I am foremost of all. Paul acknowledged that he was indeed a sinner that needed to be saved. And by the way, if you're very careful in your reading of the gospel text, you'll notice that in the Magnificat, Mary acknowledged that she was a sinner that needed to be saved. Right? She acknowledged that she was a sinner that needed to be saved. Here is this woman that God chose among all the women on the earth to be the mother of the Christ child, and yet she understood that she was a sinner and needed a Savior. That's something, a fundamental truth that all of us need to recognize, is that we were sinners, and we needed a Savior. He also humbly recognized the severe nature of his personal sins. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." So he also recognized that in being an apostle, it was a function of God's grace. Being an apostle, because he deserved nothing, and yet he was not only was saved by God, but he was made an apostle. "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." As the foremost of sinners, Paul serves as an extreme example for everyone else. I can make that argument. In fact, we use that when we're talking to people. Individuals who make a comment about, "Well, you don't understand, I did this. Well, let me tell you about the Apostle Paul, what he did. And yet, he is saved. God saved him. He's an extreme example for everyone else. If Christ could be patient and gracious enough for Paul to be saved, then anyone can be saved. I can make that argument. And that he says he's the foremost of all. Notice that for Paul, as with everyone else, volition is involved in believing in Jesus Christ. It says for those who would believe in him, right? For those who will believe in him, volition is involved. Also notice that eternal life or salvation is contingent upon faith alone in Christ alone. That's what he says here. That's why I love there's a famous quote from Lewis Berry Chafer, where he talks about all the passages that make it clear that salvation is based upon faith in Christ. And yet there's one or two here that talks about believe and confess, and people get on those and they look at those and they take it out of the context where it's being used, and they don't talk about that. And then there's another one that talks about, you know, believe and repent. There's repentance involved. Well, let's look at the context of that. Why would we ignore all the passages that talk about salvation being by faith in Christ alone? Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This discussion, I love this. He's not finishing what he's writing here. What he's doing is he's writing about God saving him. Here he is, this horrible sinner who was doing these horrible things to the people of the church. trying to destroy the church of God. And here he's saved and put into ministry and he's an apostle. And as he's discussing that, I believe Paul is overwhelmed with emotion regarding God's awesomeness, right? God's awesomeness. He says, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This discussion of God's grace and mercy just prompted Paul to praise him with what they call this a doxology, right? This is a doxology. He's talking about these things and he just goes, wow, isn't God amazing? Honor and glory to him forever and ever. First of all, he's king. That means he's sovereign. That's what it means to be the king. You're sovereign. Eternal, immortal, that means God has no beginning or end. God is the I am. There's no beginning. There's no end. Invisible, God is spirit. So he's highlighting, what is he doing here? He's highlighting characteristics of God, isn't he? The only God, Father, Son, and Spirit are one in essence. We understand that, the Trinity, the only God. God's perfect essence makes him worthy of our praise for all eternity. Amen. Aren't you looking forward to being able to be part of the heavenly choir singing praises to God for all eternity? Don's going to sing harmony. I know that, right? He's going to be in this. What's that? You're going to be, yeah, he's going to be in this section singing harmony and he's going to sing it to the fullness of his ability. God's perfect essence. He is worthy of our praise for all eternity. All right. I'm going to stop right there and we'll come back next time and we'll look at the principles. We'll look at the verses that we've covered and we'll look at the principles of 1 Timothy next time. We're going to go ahead and look at the scripture of the week. All right, well, let's all read this together. Deuteronomy 29:29, all together now. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, the context of this is, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is laying out all the things of the Mosaic Law, and he is talking about what has been given to the people of Israel in terms of the revelation from God about the law. And he said that the point of all of this is that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, you and I recognize we're not under law, we're under grace, but at the same time, there's a principle of this idea that's incredibly important for us to all understand. God has infinite knowledge. Infinite knowledge. There's no limit. This book, as amazing as it is finite in terms of the revelations. And what I mean by that is this is what God has revealed to us. This is what he has revealed to us. And it does not include all of the infinite things that God knows. That's what Moses is saying here. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. So, has God revealed every single thing? He's revealed everything we need to know. That's the thing we need to understand. He's revealed everything we need to know. Why can I say that? Because it's in Scripture that we have everything we need for life and godliness. He has not kept back anything from us that we need for life and godliness. So he's revealed everything we need to know. Now, what types of things has he not revealed? Well, we know, for example, just to give you a simple example, we know that there's going to be an Antichrist. The spirit of the Antichrist is already here. We know that there's going to be an Antichrist. Do we know who that is? No, but we know about him. We know all sorts of things about the characteristics of the Antichrist. We know that he's going to set himself up in the middle of the tribulation. He's going to set himself up in the temple of God and declare himself to be God. So we know about the Antichrist, but we don't know specifically who he is. But that's okay. We don't need that to be revealed to us. The important thing is the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. We have been given this. This is a grace gift right here. We have been given the special revelation of God in his word, the Bible. It's ours. It belongs to us. It's a treasure. Think about it. That's an earthly treasure. We talk about the treasures in heaven. What about that? That's an earthly treasure for us to have, the revealed word of God. But it doesn't just belong to us. Notice what it says. It belongs to us and to our sons forever. What does that mean? That means that we are supposed to take what we know of this and we are supposed to pass it down. Exactly. Word for word what I was going to say. We're supposed to pass it down. It belongs to our sons forever. far too many believers have taken the approach when it comes to parenting of saying, well, this is my faith, but my children are going to have to discover their faith on their own. That's not a biblical concept. That is not a biblical way of handling things. You are supposed to pass down your faith. Now, whatever happens when they go off to college is another thing, right? I mean, how many children have been knocked off course by colleges? In fact, I had a man from Georgia contact me that he had found our church and had listened live on the audio from the services that we'd had here at the church, and he was talking about and asking for prayer for his son who is currently going to college in New York, and he said it's just full of wokeisms, right? It's just completely full of wokeism, and he really is praying that his son will stay the course and remain on course with the truth. We are supposed to pass down the faith generation after generation because this is a blessing from God that's been given to us and to all our descendants forever. We're supposed to continue to pass it down. Now, part of the reason I highlight this verse is some people will get really wrapped up in trying to figure out the things which haven't been revealed. I mean, have you ever met these people? They will go to great lengths to try to figure out these things that the Bible doesn't actually answer the question. They're just going on and on and on, and they're spending way too much time on things that haven't been revealed to us. Don't get caught up in that. Is it interesting to maybe ponder? Like, for example, I talked about the Antichrist. Is it interesting to ponder who the Antichrist might be? I don't think he's a former president of the United States, but maybe, you know. Anyway, you can fill in the blanks there. But I don't think so. But can we ponder such things? Of course. But don't get wrapped around the axle on that stuff. Don't get all. Recognize the sovereignty of God and understand that he has revealed to us what he's revealed to us, and what he has not revealed, and there's a reason for that. And perhaps, I think this is my faith conviction, I think we're going to spend all of eternity with God, gradually, little by little, learning all of those things that we don't know now. And we're going to come to know amazing things, and it's going to be just incredible, and we're never going to stop learning. I'm looking forward to that. It's going to be forever and ever. But he's revealed to us exactly what we need. We have all the information we need for our lives today, and that we should be comfortable with. And then, finally, even though we're not observing the words of the Mosaic Law per se, in other words, we're not bringing animals to church, and you don't bring a female goat for a sin offering or whatever else, right? You're not doing all of those things. That's good that you're not doing those things. But at the same time, are there not an abundance of commandments from the scripture that we can look at and understand and realize that those are things that we're supposed to follow? Of course we are. The things revealed belong to us that we may observe all of the words of the Bible. Instead of saying the law there of the Bible, I've gone through and taught a whole course on the commandments for the church. We have plenty of commandments that we can follow as well. And that is part and parcel with embracing that this has been revealed to us by God, and it's ours to learn and to follow, to observe, right? Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it, right? That's what we're talking about right here in this passage. But don't get caught up in what he hasn't revealed. Just be thankful for what he has revealed, because we would not know God to the extent that we know God without this special revelation. We could know about God through the creation itself, but we would not know God the way that we know God were it not for this that he has revealed to us through his precious word. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the reminder that we have from 1 Timothy about Paul and his salvation. And any of us who somehow think that, yeah, well, I might have been saved, but I wasn't as bad as Paul was. Well, that might be the case, but all of us are sinners, and none of us deserve the salvation that we have in Christ. We should never get on some kind of a high horse because we weren't as bad as him. We should be thankful that that example shows us that someone like Paul can be saved. As we go out and give the gospel message to people who, many, many people feel like they don't deserve to go to heaven. Well, they're right. They don't. None of us do. But Father, you have provided salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul's example helps us in being able to evangelize, tell people about our Savior Jesus Christ. So thank you for this example that we have. He humbly recognized that he didn't deserve his salvation. He recognized your grace, your mercy, faithfulness, love, all that was involved in his salvation. And so should we. So thank you for that reminder. And Father, we also thank you for the scripture of the week, which helps us to recognize that you have an infinite knowledge that goes beyond what we could possibly grasp at this point in time. We are finite creatures, but yet you have revealed to us precious things. They belong to us and to our descendants, and these things are such a blessing for us to have available to us. Father, thank you for preserving your precious word, that we might learn from it, that we might grow. Help us to not get caught up in the things that are not revealed in your word. Help us to be appreciative of all that we have revealed to us, everything we need for life and godliness. Father, we thank you for all of these things. In Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name, amen. All right. We're done a little bit early, but that's all good.